As always, thank you very much, Dower family. It's always a blessing when you guys play for us. Thank you. Well, welcome everybody once again. Good morning, and thank you for joining us here to worship at Cornerstone Bible Church. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I ask that you'd please turn with me to John chapter 5. And again, if you are visiting with us, we have been going through the Gospel of John, and last week we ended with the story of the official and Jesus healing his son. And now we start a new chapter and a new section in John's wonderful gospel. So we'll be reading this morning John chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 18. Please join with me as I read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In this lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, as one body in Christ, Father, we're here to worship you, our King. Father, we're here to glorify you. We're here to sing praises, as we just did, to your holy name. Father, there are no other gods. There is no one who comes equal or close to who you are. You alone are God. You alone are mighty. You alone are the sovereign majesty of this universe. And Father, we come to you this day with hearts ready to worship you, with hearts eager to learn the truths of your word, with hearts, Father, that are ready to come before you and to submit to the power and the authority of the word of God. Father, as always, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for the time now that we have to study your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide this service. I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would stir within us, Father, a love, a passion, and a desire to know you more. And may you draw us closer to you, and may you draw us in a deeper understanding of who you are this morning. We love you. We surrender this morning into your hands, for it's in the glorious name of Jesus Christ we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. I'd like to start off this morning by telling you a story. Not too long ago, I heard the story of two men who were driving out along the countryside near some mountains. And they were driving along this road, and there were two cars following each other. One man in the front was in a rather large truck, and there was a man behind him who was following. And he was following at a pretty good distance. And as they were driving along this path, the driver in the front didn't notice a small little rabbit that had run out into the road. The driver behind saw it, but the man in the front did not, driving the truck. So this poor little rabbit runs out in front of the truck. The trucker sees it at the last second. He slams on his brake, but unfortunately, it was too late for the little rabbit. So the man behind saw this. The trucker pulls over. The man in the back pulls over. And the guy in the back is sobbing because he really loves rabbits. And just to see this put him in a state of shock. But as he lifted up his head through the tears, he saw the trucker get out of his car. And he walked over to the back of the trunk. And he popped the trunk and he pulled out a suitcase. And as he opened up the suitcase, he noticed that the man had just come back from a trip. There were various articles of clothing and stuff in there. But he noticed that the man pulled out a little can, this little can right out of the suitcase. And the man very reverently walked over to the rabbit. He took the lid off the can, he shook it, and then he just sprayed it over the rabbit. The man in the back was watching this and thinking, what on earth is going on? After about 5 or 10 seconds, the rabbit immediately jumped up and ran back into the woods. The man in the back was shocked as he watched the rabbit run into the woods, and then right towards the end, he saw him go up on a little hill. The rabbit turned around and looked at the gentleman and went like this. The man in the back was shocked. He had no idea what had just happened. So he gets out of his car, he runs to this trucker, and he says, what in the world did you do? What was in that can? And the driver of the truck said, I picked this up at the supermarket in the beauty section. He handed the can to the man, and he looked at it, and it said, hair-raising spray with wave effect. He says you can pick up your own bottle for $5 at the supermarket. Now, I tell you that story, it is humorous, but I tell you that story for a reason. The story makes sense at the end. Everything builds up to that final punchline, if you will, that gives meaning to the whole story. And as we've seen already in John's gospel, there are stories that have come up. And this morning in particular, as we begin chapter 5, everything that we're going to see is going to build up to a punchline, if you will. Everything is going to set the stage for Christ to teach the Jews a new truth about his deity. As we noted last week, the very beginning chapters of John, Christ has seen ignorance. He has seen somewhat of an opposition against him. People simply do not know who he is. Nicodemus did not understand the new birth. The woman at the well did not understand the living water. But chapters 5 through 7 initiates a new section in John's gospel, and that is a fierce opposition from the Jews. We are no longer going to be dealing with ignorance to who Christ is. The Jews are going to fully understand what Christ is saying, and therefore reject him and eventually crucify him. So as we look at this text this morning, I want us to see this beginning stage of the hatred from the people who had the most truth. The very word of God was given to the Jews, yet we're going to see this morning the hatred that comes from the Jews to Christ. So please join with me as we look in verse 1 of this wonderful chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, John begins this chapter by saying, after this. Back in chapter 4, Jesus was back in Galilee, and he had healed the official's son. That is the only miracle that John records of Jesus in Galilee. However, if you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are several miracles that Jesus performed when he was in Galilee. For example, Matthew 4:23 tells us that Jesus went teaching throughout Galilee. Mark 1:23 records Jesus in Galilee casting out a demon or an unclean spirit in a man. And the whole section from Luke chapter 4 all the way to Luke 9, Jesus is performing several miracles, and those are all in his Galilean ministry. So John begins here by telling us simply after this. And what he's doing is he's jumping over all the miracles that Jesus had performed in Galilee, save the one for the official's son. And John is doing that because, remember, he has a very specific point in his gospel. He's only going to give us a few miracles, and this is one of the ones he wants us to focus on. He also lets us know in this opening verse that Jesus was at a feast of the Jews. Now, this is interesting because in John's gospel, he is consistently telling us that Jesus is somewhere during a certain feast. This is the only time where he doesn't tell us what feast that is. He simply says it was a feast of the Jews. He doesn't say if it was Passover or the Feast of Booths or the Tabernacle, nothing. He simply says it is the Feast of the Jews. So what John is doing there is he's letting us know that it doesn't matter what feast is there. And there's a significance to that that we're going to see later. So this story has nothing to do with the feast that Jesus is at. And again, we find Jesus in Jerusalem, 78 miles southwest of where he was last week. So in chapter 4, Jesus goes up to Galilee, and here in chapter 5, he's already back down in Jerusalem. So following on, John says, "Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades." Now, I want to make a quick note there. Some of you may be reading your Bible this morning and saying, hey, he skipped verse 4. How many of you have verse 4 in your Bible by a show of hands? Does anybody have it? Okay, a couple of you. How many of you do not have verse 4? Let me see your hands. Okay, some of you have verse 4. Some of you do not. And there's a reason for that. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, some of you, there will be a small note there that says, the earliest manuscripts do not contain verse 4. So if you have an ESV or an NIV, you'll notice it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. If you have a King James or a New King James, it will read verse 4. And for those of you who don't have it, let me tell you what it says. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, having the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Now, the reason why some Bibles do not record that is because, as I had just mentioned, the earliest manuscripts from where we get the Bible do not record verse 4. What we believe happened is a scribe, after John had written his gospel, said, people are not going to understand what's going on. Why are all these sick people hanging out by this pool? What's the significance? And in that time, the belief was that an angel would stir up the water and the first person into the pool would be healed. But John does not record that. That's why we do not have verse 4. So if you're noticing a difference there, if you notice that verse 4 isn't there, that's the reason. So if you have verse 4, you're allowed to put a line through that in your Bible because that is not part of the inspired God's word. But it does help us understand that that is something that was a very common belief in that day. And you'll notice that this happens very few times throughout the Bible. Every now and then we can tell when somebody came in for good reason to try to make the Bible more understandable for us. So just a little side note on that. But again, let's pick up in verse 2. He says, "There in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there was a pool." Now back in Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll remember Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem because he wanted to build the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem had been conquered, the walls were destroyed. So when they went to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, they made several gates for entrances into Jerusalem. And at the very northern point of the city, there was the sheep gate. So we believe here, this is at the very northern point of the city, by the sheep gate, there were a set of pools. And it says here that these pools were surrounded by colonnades, or a portico, your Bible might say. And that's simply a roofed-in area. There were tall structures. Some of you may have seen them. There's tall stone beams that would go up, and there was a roof that covered it, which would provide shade and shelter from the elements of the weather. So obviously, if you were somebody who was ill or if you were somebody who was sick, this is a place where you'd want to be to help protect yourself from nature. And it was a good shelter for people who were sick. But another interesting thing is that the water there had a red tint to it. And we know that that was most likely because of minerals from the springs that had fed it. But the people there thought that that had some medicinal value to it. They thought there was something about the water and the reason it was red, and again, tied with the belief that an angel stirred up the water, they believed that that would heal people. And again, as I stated before, the first person to jump in when the water was stirred was believed to be healed. We know most likely the water was simply stirred from some natural cause of a spring feeding it or something like that. But again, that's why we find so many people here. In verse 3, it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids. This is somewhat of an outdoor hospital. This is where just all these people, multitudes of people who are blind, who are paralyzed, who have diseases, all these things, they're all out there together waiting for the water to be stirred so that they can jump right in there. And this idea isn't foreign to us. We know that in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea, he mentions the hot and cold water. Remember that? He says, I want to spew you out because you're neither hot nor cold. And again, both of those things were good. Hot water was soothing to people who had arthritis back in the day. Cold springs were refreshing for the heat of the desert. So again, to find all these people by this pool made sense. That was your hospital to a degree. That was your medication back in the day. So it makes us very grateful for our local CVS, doesn't it? So, but now, out of all the sick, notice this. There's all these people. There's a multitude of blind, lame, and sick people. But notice that Christ singles one man out. And remember, we need to pay attention this morning to every detail because it's going to lead up to something later in the story. So out of all these people, notice verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And that word invalid in the Greek is asthenia, and it simply means without strength. This man had some type of weakening disease. It was a debilitating disease. He could not do what he wanted to do, is how the Greek reads. So it was a man who was suffering from something that literally drained his strength. He was somewhat immobile. And we see that in his response in verse 7 when he tells Jesus that I cannot go into the water before somebody else gets in front of me. He cannot move quickly. So we don't know exactly what he had, but we know that he had some debilitating, degenerating disease. Now notice very carefully, again, out of all these people, Jesus singles this one man out who was sick for 38 years. Can you imagine having an illness for 4 decades? That's what this man had. And look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now notice those words, Jesus saw and Jesus knew. Nobody had to point this man out to Jesus. Nobody had to inform Jesus of this man's illness. Christ simply saw and he knew. This speaks to the omniscience of Christ. Nobody had to teach Jesus this truth. He supernaturally knew it. It's a testament to his deity. He is omniscient. But notice a second thing in this verse. Take note at the question from the Lord. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if you're like me, you would ask the question, why on earth would you ask that question? This man has been sick for 38 years, and our Lord asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" In our minds, the answer is a resounding yes. Of course he wants to be healed, Lord. Why are you asking him, do you want to be healed? It's somewhat of a strange question for Jesus to ask. But we know that Jesus never asked some strange, random question that had no meaning, right? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And to answer this, why Jesus asks this question, I'll give you the answer in a twofold section. The first is, in Jesus asking this question, he is displaying the love and compassion he has for this man. This man cannot be healed. 38 years he's had this disease. Nobody has been able to cure him. Jesus is offering something that nobody else can give him. Christ has compassion for this man. Out of all the people there, he singled this one man out and said, "Do you want to be healed? I want to offer you something that all the gold in the world cannot buy you, and that is making your body whole." So at first here, we see Christ's love and compassion towards this sick man. But second, the question gains this man's full attention. If you were sick for 38 years and someone said, "Do you want to be healed?" what would your reaction be? I'm sure your ears would perk up right away and you'd say, "Yes, yes, how can I be healed?" But interestingly enough, notice the man's response in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps before me." That's shocking. The man doesn't say, "Yes, heal me." He says, "No one's here to put me in the pool." His faith was in the water. His faith was in the pool. His faith was in something other than Christ. So he demonstrates here that, first of all, he did not know who Jesus was, nor did he believe in the power that Jesus could heal him. But notice the response of our Lord. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus tells him to do three things: stand up, take up your bed, and walk. All three of those things emphasize that this man was truly healed. He was weak, but now he can get up. He was weak, but now he can carry his bed. He was weak, now he can walk. Everything Jesus said pointed to the fact that he had healed this man. And as we noted last week, Jesus did not touch this man. Notice the power of the word of God. Get up, and he's healed. Christ can command simply by his word, and the universe obeys. Now look at verse 9. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now, what's very interesting about this is this man displayed in verse 7 that he does not believe in God. He had no idea who Jesus was. He did not have saving faith. Yet Christ still healed him. He still healed him. Even with his unbelief, he healed him. Just as a side note, there's a lot of so-called faith healers in our society today. There are people who claim that they have some supernatural power, and if you come to them, they can heal you. They'll touch you on the forehead, or they'll say some prayer, they'll do something crazy, and they'll say, "You'll be healed." And if you are not healed, they've come up with a very convenient phrase to make themselves look good. They'll say, "Ah, you didn't have enough faith," or, "You have sin in your life, that's why God didn't heal you. Has nothing to do with me. I can heal you, but you don't have the faith to believe that God can heal you. Or there is sin in your life that's keeping God from healing you." What Christ does here completely negates that. Christ, if they don't believe, "I can still heal whoever I want. I'm in control. I can show compassion and love, and I can heal anybody, both believer and unbeliever, both saint and sinner. The power to heal rests in Almighty God, not in us." Now notice John. I love this about John. He's always throwing in these little side notes. He says, "The man stood up, he took up his bed and walked," and then he throws in at the end, "Now that day was the Sabbath." That was the Sabbath. What Jesus told this man to do provoked the anger in the Jews. And by the way, there are three sections we can break this passage into. The first is the healing performed. The healing performed, and that's what we just saw. The second section here is now the Jews provoked. We're going to see how that healing provoked these Jews. John says he did this on the Sabbath. Read with me in verses 9 through 11. I'm sorry, 10 through 11. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So notice here that the Jews see this man walking on the Sabbath. Jesus, by no accident, chose to heal this man on the Sabbath, and he chose to tell this man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. Now, what's interesting about this is the Jews thought that that was unlawful. If you remember back in the Old Testament, God talks about remembering the Sabbath and to keep it holy. It is one of the Ten Commandments. But what happened is the Jews, of course, the Pharisees in particular, had developed their own legalistic system where God had said the Sabbath is meant for man to rest. The Jews had made it so legalistic that it was not a day of rest anymore. You could not do anything, absolutely nothing. God had given us one law for the Sabbath, but the Jews had mustered up 39 different laws pertaining to the Sabbath and what you could and could not do. So when they saw this man, they were very angry with him. Even though they knew this was the man who had been sick for 38 years, they didn't care about how he was healed. They didn't care that he could walk now. They were more concerned about their rules and regulations than the power of God at work in this man's life. And by the way, beloved, that is the mark of a false teacher. If you want to know if a pastor genuinely loves you, see how he treats you. Does he treat you with love? Does he care about how your walk with God is? Or does he just care about telling you what to do and what not to do and you have to do what I say? God calls elders and pastors in the church to be shepherds. And a shepherd loves the sheep. And a shepherd does everything he can to help the sheep follow Christ. And we see here in the Jews and throughout all the Gospels, the Jews did not care about other Jews. They only cared about the people who would support their personal agendas. So here they see this man, 4 decades ill. He's walking, and the first thing they say to him is, "Hey, you can't do that. You can't carry your bed. That's not lawful for you." Look in verse 12, his response. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Notice how quickly this man turns on Christ. They say, "What are you doing? That's unlawful." And what does he say? The guy who healed me. He told me to do it. 40 years ill. Christ heals him, and he's already turning on Christ. Now, to give him a little leeway, breaking the Sabbath to the Jews was punishable by death. So this man was fearful, to say the least. But nonetheless, he points the finger to Christ. I just want to make a small note here. Notice that this man never thanked Christ. He doesn't even know Christ. He says he doesn't even know who healed him. And as I thought about this, I thought about our own lives. How quick are we to come before God when we need something? But how many times do we thank him when he answers our prayer? Church, we need to be as swift to thank God as we are to request of him. We should not come to God simply because we know he has the power to do what we need him to do, and that's it. There's a relationship there, beloved. He loves us. We are his children. And when he answers our prayers, We need to get on our knees just as fast and say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. You brought that soul to Christ, or I got that promotion, or you did some blessing. Thank you, Lord. Those little words will go so far. Thank you, Lord. Oh, church, do not forget to give your King the proper thankfulness that he is due for all the miracles, for all the things that he performs in your life. To God be the glory. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 17, you remember the 10 lepers. Jesus was walking with his disciples, and 10 lepers are standing there, and from a distance they cry out to the Lord. They say, Master, heal us! And Jesus says, go see the priest. And as they walk to the priest, they're healed. Out of the 10, how many come back?
One.
And what does Jesus say? Were not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Does not anyone come back to give glory to God save this one foreigner? Because the man was a Samaritan. Jesus himself says, there's a problem here. 10 are healed, but 1 gives thanks. I pray that we don't reflect that in our own lives. But eventually, in verse 14, this man finds Jesus. Read with me. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's a very interesting statement from Jesus. In verse 14, we're beginning to see that the healing of this man isn't the main point of the story. Jesus comes back to this man. He had withdrawn, we read. Jesus withdrew in verse 13 because there was a crowd. Remember, every time Jesus heals someone, that draws a crowd, especially if you're sick. Whoa, look what he just did. And everyone rushes, so now Jesus can't teach or anything because people are crowding around him. They all want to be healed, and Jesus didn't want that. That's why sometimes you read in the Gospels, Jesus heals someone, and he says, don't tell anybody. Well, why would Jesus say that? Because he doesn't want a crowd to come to him simply to be healed. He wants them to be healed spiritually, not just physically. So here, a crowd had drawn, so Christ backed away, and he did that so that he can come back with spiritual healing for this man. And that's the response in verse 14. He finds the man again. He says, I'm not done with you. I healed you physically, but there's a reason for that. He says, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that's a very interesting statement, and there's 2 interpretations for this, and I'll give you both. What is Jesus saying here? Well, in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, after David sinned with Bathsheba, and he was living in those couple months of unrepented sin, he speaks of how his bones and his physical body was deteriorating to a degree. You can read about it. He talks about how his bones, and he's becoming weak, and there's a physical aspect that the sin is bringing upon him that's negative. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you have become sick and even died because of the sin of not honoring the Lord's Supper. So we see that in some cases, sin is directly correlated to physical suffering. However, we also read, for example, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, his disciples see a blind man, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. So the Bible shows us that at times, sin does play a factor in why you're suffering. If you think of certain sexual sins, they can lead to physical diseases that will cause suffering and even death. So sin can be tied to suffering and pain. But on the other note, Jesus says, hey, just because someone's sick, don't say you're sinning. We don't need to have that mindset either. So what is Christ telling this man? He says, I've healed you, but he says, sin no more, that, so he's tying that statement with the effect that nothing worse may happen to you. Here's what I think he's saying, physical and spiritual. Number one, as I just mentioned, some sin can lead to physical illness, okay, depending on what it is, especially sexual sin. So this is a call from the Lord to refrain from sin because it can lead to something worse. But I think, and I think this is the main point here, what Jesus is saying, the only worse judgment from having a disease for 38 years would be eternal judgment. This man has spent probably most of his life ill. So what would be worse than that? Eternity in a state of spiritual death. So take it for those two things. Sin does play an effect, so guard yourself. Hebrews talks about the sin that leads to death. So, but I think the primary point here Jesus is trying to make is there's something far greater. Unless you repent, unless you turn away from your sin, unless you stop sinning and follow me, you're going to receive a far greater punishment, something worse, and that is eternity in hell. So either way, that's the point. This man is, Jesus is calling this man to holiness. That's the point. Stop sinning, and it'll help you both physically and spiritually. Now, verse 15 indicates that this man wanted to appease the Jews by reporting Jesus. So again, this man, even though he's healed by Christ, he's turning on Christ. He said, the man, verse 15 says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus finds him. He tells him, you are healed, sin no more. Does the man thank Jesus? No. What does he do? He goes straight back to the Jews. Hey, I found him. I know the man who healed me and who told me to break the Sabbath. It was that guy over there. So he finds Jesus and he immediately goes and he reports him. Sad to see such hatred or just this evil heart in this man, just wanting to get Christ in trouble after he's been healed. Now we jump into verse 16 through 18, and this is going to bring in the third section of this passage, and that is the Messiah persecuted. So we saw the healing performed, the Jews provoked, and now the Messiah persecuted. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, as I stated in the beginning, I believe that this passage that we've discussed this far, verses 1 through 15, is all setting the stage for a far greater truth. The place at Bethesda, the invalid being singled out, the command for Jesus telling him to be healed, the day that Christ chose this man to be healed. He could have done it on a Sunday, a Friday, but he chose to do it on a Saturday, which was the Sabbath. The anger of the Jews, all these elements of the story, I believe, come to a focal point right here in verse 17. All this took place so that Christ could reveal himself as equal to the Father. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing by healing this particular man whom he singled out on the Sabbath day. Look in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Sounds kind of confusing, but here's the big question. If you notice on your bulletin and on the sign outside, the title of the message today is, can Jesus do that? Can he do that? Were the Jews rightly provoked to anger? Did Christ break the Sabbath? And even better, can he break the Sabbath? Is he allowed to do that? So what's going on here? What is the response of Jesus in this story? Well, to answer that question, we have to know a little bit more about the Sabbath. And very briefly, I just want to share with you a couple of verses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, a couple of books back. We'll get a little bit more of a clear understanding of the Sabbath, because this is a very important question, because this isn't the only time that Jesus apparently breaks the Sabbath. We see it in other stories as well, so we need to understand, what is Jesus doing here? Is he really breaking the Sabbath? And if he is, can he do that? Why is that not wrong? So look with me at Mark chapter 2. Look at verse 27. This should be very familiar to you. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. First rule of the Sabbath, it's not for God. God does not take a break today. God is still at work ruling this universe. Every molecule that's floating around in this universe, every star in orbit, every planet, every galaxy, every bird that's being fed, every drop of rain is under the complete sovereign control of God, even on a Sunday. God does not take a break on Sundays, or to the Jews, Sabbath was on a Saturday. So first of all, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, meaning the Sabbath was a day of rest for you. It was for man. It's not for God. It's for you. The man wasn't made for the Sabbath. So what's the implication there? Number one, we know that Jesus is God. So number one, the Sabbath does not apply to Jesus as the Son of God because he is Lord over the Sabbath. He controls it. The Sabbath does not control the Lord. The Lord controls the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying here. So that's the first point. It was made for man, not for God. So immediately, that excludes Jesus Christ. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, I'll just read it for you. It says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign. Notice that. The Sabbath is a sign for who? Between me, that's God, and the people of Israel. The Sabbath was a sign. It was not something that was attached to Christ in the sense of he had to obey it. It was a sign between God and the Israelites. And notice, we're not Israelites. Christians do not follow the Sabbath. That's why we meet on Sunday, not Saturday. If we followed the Sabbath, we would have met yesterday because the Sabbath is on a Saturday. But this is a sign. This was a symbol between God, Yahweh, and Israel. He gave them the Sabbath. This was a sign between him and them. He didn't do it with all the other nations. He did it with himself, and he did it with Israel. Now, why is that important? We're going to go all the way now to Colossians. And I hope you're tracking along with me. This is very important. Colossians chapter 2. The Sabbath was structured in the Old Testament. It's part of the Ten Commandments. But look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Very important for us today as Christians. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Paul says, writing to the church, to Christians, he says, don't let anybody hold you to a Sabbath. He says, Christians, that does not pertain to you. Let no one pass judgment on you. Why? What's the reason? Look at verse 16. Because these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says the Sabbath was a symbol. It was a sign for something greater. What's greater? Jesus Christ. Why? Where do we as Christians find our final rest? It's in who? Say it, church. Christ. We don't find our rest as Christians in a day. We find it in Christ. Whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, whatever day of the week, I can have joy and peace and rest every day because Christ is within me. The final fulfillment of that Sabbath rest is going to be when? When we're in heaven, right? That is the final rest. No more work, no more weariness, no more sorrow or anything. It's going to be a complete, perfect state of joy and peace and rest with our God forever and ever and ever. So do you see how the Sabbath foreshadowed Christ? That's what Paul is saying here. He says it's a shadow, but the substance, the meat of what the Sabbath is found in Christ. And again, notice he also says festivals and stuff there in Colossians. So when you think of, and we're going to see that in John, again, when John ties Christ to a specific festival, we're going to see how what Christ does ties into that festival. Everything in the Old Testament, the Levitical system, all the feasts, the Passover, all those were pictures of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here, including the Sabbath. So, why is Christ breaking the Sabbath here? Absolutely not. Number one, he is Lord. He controls the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't control him. And second, the Sabbath was a sign. It was a sign that was broken when Christ came. That's why in Acts, we don't hear about them meeting on the Sabbath unless they're talking to Jews. If Peter's trying to reach a Jew, he'll meet him in the synagogue on Sabbath because that's when the Jews are there. So in order to reach them, he honored that. But we see the early church meeting on the first day of the week, the Bible says, which is Sunday, not Saturday. So all that to say, to give you a clear biblical understanding of what is the Sabbath. Does it pertain to us? Not anymore, because Christ has fulfilled that. And Hebrews makes it very clear, do not forsake the assembly of God. So the day we've chosen to meet on is Sunday. And as a body of believers, that is the day that we come together to worship our King. So it's not about a day. It's not about a day. It's about God. It's a reflection of Jesus Christ. But I think the root of this answer, look at Jesus again in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Notice he first mentions the Father. Did the Jews have any problem believing that the Father was truly God? No. So what Jesus does here is he takes the Father, Yahweh, whom the Jews believed was truly God. He says, my Father is working on the Sabbath until now, and so am I. So what is Jesus saying? Simply this, to paraphrase, just as the Father works on the Sabbath, so I can work on the Sabbath. So what's Jesus doing there? He's making himself equal with the Father. He says, if Yahweh works on the Sabbath, I'm working on the Sabbath. Why? Because I am Yahweh. How do we know that's true? Look at the end of verse 18. Let's read verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what Christ was saying there when he said, the Father's working on the Sabbath, and so am I. Jesus was keeping himself equal with the Father. And we know this, church. We know this. That is what the book of John is about. And that's why the whole story pinnacles at verse 17, because it's a final claim to deity. I am Yahweh, is what Christ is saying. I love the way that story ends. I am Yahweh. I am equal with the Father. Next time we come to John's gospel, we're going to look at verses 19 forward, and Jesus is going to now explain. He's going to go further into detail. He's going to talk about he as the Son has been given authority from the Father, how he doesn't do anything without the Father, and he's going to talk about that perfect unity that him and the Father share, and I know that you'll be blessed by it. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we love your word, Lord. And Father, even myself, as we've been going through this wonderful book and just looking at these little stories that we know even from childhood, and Lord, just seeing how rich they are. Father, I pray that these stories not only would encourage us and remind us of the power of Christ, But Lord, that it would challenge us to study your word diligently. It's not just about reading a story and saying, oh, cool, look, Christ healed somebody and the Jews are mad. What's the next chapter about? There's so much truth here. There's so much truth here, Lord, for our hearts, for our lives this morning. And Father, as we saw in the man that was healed, how often, Lord, do we come to you and just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our home. Thank you for our families. Thank you for the health that we're in. Thank you for our children, for the clothes on our back, for the food that we eat. Thank you for the day that you have created, for the beauty of the stars at night, for the wondrous miracle of life itself, for giving us your Son, for offering a way to eternal life. Even if we did not have clothes on our back, we could still praise you and thank you for the eternal victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Oh God, and I pray that we, as we said earlier, would find ourselves on our knees even more so, Lord, just thanking you. Thanking you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we've seen this morning once again, Jesus is God. He is fully God. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, maybe they're like these Jews, always blind to the truth about Christ, and even when they hear it, they reject it. Lord, I pray that you would break down the walls of their heart this morning and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's nothing sweeter, there's nothing more precious than knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, save the soul this morning who does not know you. Thank you for your word. Bless us this morning. In your glorious name we pray, our King. Amen.